We are glad that you're able to be here with us, and there's always kind of a question mark around here when we get some snow, and I don't know about you, but when we moved here, snow was not in the brochure, thinking about asking for a refund on that. I don't know. They said the winters were mild, it's nice to have. My kids are excited. We have a new family member, Fred the Snowman. But as our neighbors notice, Fred is now leaning quite heavily. And they were quite sad that it's probably not going to cause a missed day of school tomorrow. But we're here, and God is good, and we get to praise Him. In the rain, praise Him in the snow, praise Him in the sun, which happens occasionally. So, well, let's pray before we get into 1 Samuel 2 and just seek the Lord in this time. And so, Father God, we thank You for the opportunity that we do have to be gathered together, Your people in this place, Lord, and we thank You that You meet us here. And so, Lord, we ask in this time that You would speak to our hearts, God, that You'd speak through Your word, that You would speak through the words that that You give to me, but even more than that, that Your words would just touch our hearts, Lord. Your heart for us and our hearts, Lord, we do want our hearts to beat after You. For our hearts to break over what breaks Your heart, and in that heart, Lord, we do recognize that life comes from that, and life comes from You and Your heart for us. And so, Lord, may we just be willing to listen and hear You speak, speaking to our hearts, and that we would respond in obedience. And be willing to follow You and submit to You in Your sovereignty over us. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're in 1 Samuel, looking at Samuel, the last of the judges, and kind of going through his life. So we're going to look at chapter 2 in this. And last week we saw how Hannah had prayed for and had received a son, and then gave him back in dedicating him to the Lord. Of course, that son is Samuel. And now we look at, in this chapter, Hannah's response of praise to the Lord, but then these early days, and kind of look a little at what the spiritual condition of things there at the temple of Eli's family and what was going on in that. And our theme here in this is the sovereignty. Throughout this chapter, we're going to come back to this idea of sovereignty, of God's sovereignty, or maybe you prefer the word authority in this. And so God's sovereignty, God's authority, and what does that mean for us? And how do we respond to that in our lives? We'll see some responses to it here in the text. And we're going to be asking ourselves, how do we respond to that? So first we're going to start out in the first 10 verses as we see here, as we mentioned, that Hannah praises God for His sovereign rule, His authority over her life in this. And so we're just going to walk through this, pause at some spots here to just note a few things in the first 10 verses here. This is Hannah's song. You probably have a title to it in your Bibles of Hannah's song of praise here, a great section of scripture here. We're going to take a look at this. You're free to grab one of those Bibles on the table in the back too if you want to follow along. We'll have the verses on the screen as well. So let's pick it up there at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 2. It says, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in Your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides You. there is no rock like our God. Now, Hannah, if you were here last week or familiar with chapter 1, we mentioned that Hannah had prayed for a son. She had experienced infertility in her life, was unable to provide her husband with a son, with an heir. And in that, her husband took a second wife because of her apparent failures in that. And so now she is responding to the Lord because he had provided that son in this. And Hannah recognizes God as the source of her deliverance from her infertility in this. And it's interesting, in recognizing that God is the one who delivered her in that, she also sees a parallel to just God as being a God who delivers people in general. Those who are in stress and difficulty, those who are struggling in life, that God is one who sees and responds and is aware of the difficulty that is going on in life. And so her statements about deliverance in this, it's not just that God can provide children for someone who doesn't, but that God is a God who delivers, who restores, and that we can come to him in need. And there in verse 2 is just a beautiful statement about the Lord. And three things that she points out: that there is no one holy like the Lord, that he is holy, that he is so set apart from us, that it's not like God is just a superpowered human being, that he is separate, he is distinct from us. And then his uniqueness, saying there is no one besides you. Now, in our Western thinking, in our very modern, now postmodern mindset, we often miss a little bit of what she's saying here. I mean, the culture was dramatically different. Hannah, being in this time period, was living in a time where it was very common for people to believe in multiple gods. Polytheism was the reigning thought of the day. And there were the gods of the other nations that Israel had conquered in that area. And so when she is saying that there is no one besides you, we might think of that and like, well, yeah, duh, there's only one God. But this is a powerful statement in this time and in this place, that there is no one, there is no comparison. Even though there were people that were worshiping other gods, there is no comparison to Yahweh, to the God of Israel. And we're going to see that come out a little bit more when we get into chapters 4 and 5, when some interesting things happen with the Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant, where there is no comparison in that. That's a powerful statement. And then she speaks of the might, that there is no rock like our God. And we sing those words today, that there is no rock like our God. God's strength is beyond comparison. His holiness, his uniqueness, his strength, there is no comparison in any one of these categories. So powerful statements as she begins here in recognizing and praising God. Let's pick it up in verse 3. She goes on to say, "Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor." Now, in this section here in the middle of this song, Hannah uses 7 different comparisons here to point out the way that God is one who reverses the fortunes of men. That many times we have we form an opinion, or we have an idea based on how somebody's life is going, whether or not God is they have found the favor of God. And that was very true in the Hebrew culture, that if things were going well for somebody, that They were favored by God. They were blessed. They had been doing some things right, and God was giving them all these good things as a result of that. But here we see that God is a God who reverses the fortunes of men. That he looks upon those who are poor, those who are hungry, and he will provide for them. Now, she obviously sees herself in the statement about the one who was unable to bear children and now has seven. Now, this is not a mistake here in the text. Obviously, she's only had one child at this point. And the verses later on, we find out that she has more children eventually. She never has seven. She ends up with six. She's not mistaken. She's not bad at math or anything like that. But seven is a term of completion in Hebrew. And so it's this idea that life has come full circle, is complete, is fulfilled. The idea of seven children. And so even in just having one, that she has experienced a fulfilling life because God has provided that son for her. And that's what she means there in seven children. So here she is looking at God as one who can and will reverse the fortunes of men when we cry out to him for help. Now let's finish this section here in second half of verse 8 through 10. She goes on to say, "For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It will not be by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Not only is the Lord holy, unique, and mighty, as she said in the beginning, but he is also the creator and owner of all the earth. We sang that this morning, that he will reclaim the earth. Hannah's strong faith in the sovereign Lord is her occasion for this praise. She's not necessarily responding in praise. As grateful as she is for the son that God has given her, this praise, this adoration for God is not just because she has a son. She's given that son back to him. And so she doesn't have a son to raise now. But it's recognizing who God is. That's her attention, that God is one who has given her all these things out of what he owns, what his sovereignty is. He didn't have to do this for her, and yet he chose to do this for her. So it's not just thank you for a child, but thank you for who you are, God. You are the one who owns all of this. You are the one who established the foundations of the earth. As the creator, you are the one who is holy. You are the one who has no comparison in that. And then there at the end of verse 10, talks about the anointed one. In Hebrew, the Mashiach, or we get the word Messiah from that. That already here, she is seeing statements about deliverance. And here that he is going to establish his anointed one. And he is going to give him strength and power. And we see a foreshadowing of Messiah, of Jesus, here in verse 10. That she is anticipating. There is no king at this point in Israel. No one has been anointed. And yet through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she is anticipating that God is going to anoint one. And that one, in the big picture of that is Jesus. Obviously, there are some kings that reign in Israel here on earth, but eventually we see this fulfilled in Jesus himself, in the Messiah. Some have said that Hannah's song here in these first 10 verses almost gives us an outline for the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. As actually, 1 and 2 Samuel was text, one scroll originally, and so we see these different things, these different themes about who God is and what God is up to and how God works in our lives. And you can see these things actually play out in the history of Israel when you read 1 and 2 Samuel. And I think there is something interesting to that because we see during those books that God does establish the king there over Israel. And it ends up being the son of David, as Jesus is referred to, David being the king there in Israel. So now we move from Hannah's song to now this beginning of trying to see what is going on here at the temple. Who is this guy Eli that's the high priest? What are his sons about? And what does now Samuel do? We talked last week about the fact that he's probably about 3 years old at the time that he's dedicated and given to God's service there at the temple. What do you do now? And what happens in these early years? And that's kind of what the rest of the chapters here is going to cover. So let's take a look at this starting in verse 11. So we see that Eli's sons, Eli being the high priest, his sons reject God's sovereign rule with some very clear actions. They show their rejection of God's sovereignty. And so in this, we're going to take a look at this in two different ways. First, we see a description of the wickedness of Eli's sons. The wickedness of Eli's sons. These were not good guys, okay? We need to make sure we're reading this right. These guys were not good, and they just slipped up every once in a while. These guys were, they were doing a lot that was wrong and wicked in the way they were carrying out their duties. So let's take a look at this section here, starting in verse 11. It says, "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy," that would be Samuel, "ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest." So now they've completed the dedication, and they've gone home, back home to Ramah, and Samuel is there before the Lord, and so he is under Eli's authority. And now it goes on to say, "Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord." That's not a good thing. When you're reading, you should come to that and say, uh-oh, this is a bad sign, all right? So it goes on to say, "Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh." Now, there's some things in here that are somewhat along the line of God's plan and provision here, in that the priests were to be provided for out of the sacrifices. That much they're getting right. Everything else they're getting wrong, and they're not doing it according to God's ways here. So in the law, it didn't just say that out of the sacrifice, the priest could take whatever they want. It actually gave details for what the priests would receive in the law. Leviticus 7:34 says, "From the fellowship offerings of the Israelites, I have taken the breast that is waved and the thigh that is presented and have given them to Aaron the priest and his sons as their regular share from the Israelites." So in God's plan and God's provision, there was actually parts of the animal, once it was sacrificed, and then what was the meat that was available from that sacrifice, that portions of that were to be provided to the Levites, the line of Aaron there, the family of priests, because they didn't have their own land. They were there working at the temple, and this was their provision. And God had detailed it out. Now, they weren't following that. They were like bobbing for meat with the fork here. And they would take whatever came up and whatever they wanted. That wasn't God's plan. That wasn't God's provision. So they're rejecting God's authority in that. And now it gets worse. Let's go back into this verse 15. Pick it up there. It says, "But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. If the man said to him, let the fat be burned up first and then take whatever you want, the servant would then say, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. So not only were they rejecting that, but they were demanding the portions that they would want from people. And this was just a big mess. A big mess here. Eli's sons were rejecting the sovereign rule of God over their lives and their work. They were functioning as professional priests, as religious professionals here, but they were doing it on their terms. And they were rejecting the way that God had said that it would be. And they were not content with God's provision here. That's why this is rejecting God's authority. And in rejecting God's authority, essentially what they're saying is, God, we don't believe that you are truly good. We don't believe that you have our best interests in mind here, God. You're not giving us the right stuff. What you have set aside for us isn't good enough for us. And therefore, we are not going to submit to that. And we're going to take what we want. It's essentially a question of the goodness of God. God, you don't have our best interest in mind here. And so we're going to reject your authority. We're going to reject the way that you have said this should be. And we're going to do it on our terms, in the way that we think is best. So it's starting to sound like some of the ways life might go for us at times. When we're struggling with contentment, we're struggling with where God has us in life at certain spots. And we're saying, God, I don't know about this. You say you're good, but man, you know, God, this doesn't seem like good to me. I think sometimes we can see ourselves in Eli's sons in that. When we really think at what is the core thing that they're questioning. And questioning God's goodness in this, God's provision for them. Now, this is compared here, or there's an interesting comparison that the narrator makes for us from the wickedness of Eli's son to what we'll say the righteousness of Hannah's son, Samuel. Let's look at this in verses 18 to 21. Says, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife. May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now, even though Hannah got what she wanted from God and honored her commitment to God, the family continued that annual pilgrimage. They were very devout. Their worship, their dedication to God didn't change just because that big prayer got answered. It wasn't like, hey, we got what we wanted from God. Now we don't need to keep going to the temple anymore. They continued their dedication to God. And it's interesting, Eli, in everything that he does wrong, everything that's messed up, he sees this faith in them, and he continues to ask a blessing on them. And God honors that, and God responds in graciousness, it says there, that God was gracious to her. This means God didn't owe her more children. He didn't owe her Samuel in the beginning either. She didn't force God to do this or anything like that. But that God was gracious in providing additional children for Elkanah and Hannah. Now the linen ephod that Samuel is wearing indicates that he was being trained as a priest. That he's being involved in priestly duties. It were the priests that wore an ephod. I put up here a little picture if you can see that. This is what the high priest would have worn, but just to give you an idea of what an ephod was or is, so you can see the descriptions over here. So the undergarment, the long white undergarment, that's the tunic, And then you see the outer garment would be the robe. That's this blue here. And if you can see the picture closer, you see the robe all the way up. And then this right here is the ephod. And it was clasped at the shoulders and then tied around the waist and brought in tight around the waist. And so it was held close to the robe there. And let me get the right button. That's the ephod there. Now the high priest had a few other things, including the breastplate with the Urim and the Thummim, and a few other things. But so you can have an idea, he would have been wearing an ephod over his robe, and that would have been indicating that this boy was being raised up to be a priest and to do priestly duties, priestly functions there. And so there's that note about the robe that his mother would bring every year in her faithful pilgrimage there to worship at the temple. Now we move into the last section here in this chapter. And this is where we see Eli's family is now rejected by the sovereign God. So they reject God's sovereign authority over them, and God in response rejects them in their work there at the temple. Two things here that we see. First, we're going to see in 22 to 26, the decision of judgment. God's judgment is made. And we see that this decision here was made early on. So let's pick it up here in verse 22. It says, "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?' His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men." So in addition to their perversion of the sacrifices and rejecting God's plan and provision for them and God's authority over the sacrifices, they were also taking advantage of the women there at the tabernacle. The women that were serving in different capacities, and they were taking advantage of them. These were not good guys. And this was not that they were just messing up once or twice. This is what they were regularly doing. And it was known in Israel that this is what was going on. This wasn't done in secret or anything like that. Now, God's sovereignty is seen here in his decision to judge Eli's sons for their actions. Now, Eli calls them out here and calls them to righteousness, calls them to repent of what they're doing. We don't know if this is the first time that Eli talked to them about what they were doing. There could have been previous times as well. But here, this attempt that we read, it's too little too late. The decision was already made. And so their response to this rebuke from their father was no, because God had already judged them. There's some parallels here to Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh, he didn't want to let the slaves go. And so it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it says Pharaoh hardened his heart multiple times before it ever says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And here we see, I think, much the same way. Their hearts had been hardened. They had made their decisions, what they were doing. And here, by this point, God had silenced their ears to that rebuke and had already made the decision to judge. Now, Eli makes a very interesting statement in his rebuke to his sons. And we don't want to miss this because it points to our need for a Savior. He says, you know, if you have sin between two people, then yeah, God can mediate for that. But if you sin against God, who's going to intercede for you? And so then we have this, like, are we saying here that this person would be beyond forgiveness or beyond salvation? No, that's not what this is saying here. It's saying that we are in need of someone else to provide for that intercession, to be that mediator. Think of it this way. Let's say you're in the workplace, and you have a disagreement between a couple of coworkers, right? And so the disagreement comes to the owner of the business, who makes the final decision. The owner of the business can mediate between these two guys, right? He can handle that. It's going to resolve the issue. Problem solved. Let's move forward. Now, let's say that one of these employees, now the issue that they have, the offense, the one that they've offended, is the owner of the business. Who is going to intercede for that one who has now offended the owner of the business? There's nobody in the business that's going to be able to do that for them, right? They're sunk. The owner wins every time. You have no answer. You've just messed with the guy that writes the paycheck. You're in trouble. Unless the owner were to extend grace, right? And that's the same idea here. We're told in 1 Timothy 2:5, says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. See, without the mediator that God provided in his own son, there would be no mediator for us to God. And the thing is, all sin, this is what we have to keep in mind here on this. And we look at Eli's sons, and yes, they were wicked. And we have this tendency to look at our sin as not so wicked and not so offensive to God. But the reality is all sin is an offense to God. So all sin means that God has to supply some kind of mediator for us to be made right with God again. And that's what he's done in his son, Jesus Christ. And that is the one mediator, that God provided it. We, in our sin, offended God to the point where we couldn't do anything about it. But God did something about it for us in sending Jesus. Jesus also says in Mark 10, 26 to 27, he's talking with his disciples about salvation. And they ask, and the rich young ruler that comes up, and Jesus says that it's easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for the rich to be saved. And they were astonished, it says there, Mark 10. It says, they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? How is this going to work? And he looks at them and he says, with people it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. See, when God is in the equation, and God providing Jesus as that mediator, as that one who makes us right with him, then salvation is possible. Last section here, the declaration of judgment. Verse 27 is where we're going to pick this up here. It says, now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when you were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Let's pause right there. We don't know exactly who this man of God is, this prophet that was sent. A man of God in the Old Testament is a common phrase for a prophet, one who has a message to deliver from the Lord. And it's clear here in the message that he gives that Eli's passiveness towards what his sons have done and his inability to bring them back towards to righteousness and bring them back towards obedience means that Eli is now participating in the sins of his sons. And in fact, the accusation there seems to indicate that the food that they were taking wrongly in the sacrifices, that Eli was gladly eating it. And in fact, later on, we're told in the text that Eli was morbidly obese. And here we see that he was fattening himself on this food that was illegitimate. And I think there's probably a connection there. And so we see that Eli was choosing in God's eyes to honor his own sons and not honor God. Unwilling to set his sons right here. He had let it go on for far too long. But verses 30 to 34 here, the message continues. It says, "Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day." This is not a happy message. Eli was not thrilled to hear this. And yet he has to hear it. And he knows that this is what's going to happen. He knows that the sin is there. He knows they've blown it. And that God has seen what has gone on. And that they're in trouble. And that God has judged he and his family. Now, not all of this happens immediately. Pretty soon here in the text, we see the sons that they do die. We see the families fall apart. But there was still some of the priestly line in the family until 1 Kings 2:27. Under Solomon's reign, says Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being the priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And so we see by the time Solomon, the third king, is on the throne, the fulfillment of this prophecy here from chapter 2 takes place. And that God is now done with Eli's family in serving as priests. So it doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen. And they recognize that this is because God had said this back then. Last couple of verses here. Some important thoughts that we have on this. Now, the prophet says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest," as God says this through the prophet, "who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, 'Appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat.'" The irony of that, of them not having food to eat after rejecting God's provision for them as priests and wanting what they wanted and not what God had for them. Now, this promise of a faithful priest here who God will establish his house points again to Jesus. We have the statements of the anointed one at the end of Hannah's thing in verse 10, and now we come back to this here at the end of the prophet's message of God looking beyond this idea here. And in Jesus, we see in Hebrews 6:20, it says that Jesus, who went before us, has entered the heavenly temple on our behalf, and he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. A high priest forever. That he is continually before our heavenly Father, interceding on our behalf as high priest there. And so we see this in Jesus, both of these things that were talked about here come together. And the reigning of a king and the functioning of a priest. He also fulfills the role of prophet as well as one who delivers messages from God, that we see that there in the Gospels. But the emphasis here is the Messiah as one who rules and one who mediates for man as a priest, and is fulfilled in one and the same person. Now, as we mentioned today, the main theme we're looking at here is that of the sovereignty of God. We see in this passage two responses, two different attitudes towards God's sovereignty. In Hannah, we see praise. Hannah didn't know if she was going to receive more sons, but she responds in praise to God's sovereignty, that God in his authority has given her this son, that God is the one who reigns supreme, and she is going to choose to praise God, regardless of whether she has more sons or daughters. But she is going to choose to praise God in that. And then we have Eli's sons, who have all the advantages. They know the word. They know what the law says. And they are functioning in that role of leading the worship there for God's people at the temple, and yet they reject God's authority over them. They reject God's sovereignty. And in doing that, bring rejection on themselves. So how do we respond to God's sovereignty? This is the question that we really have before us today out of the text. How do you respond to God's sovereignty? Do you praise him for it? Do you submit to it? Do you surrender to it? Are you grateful for God's sovereignty and authority in your life? Or do you reject his sovereignty and live by your own rules? Do you want to ignore what's in Scripture? Throw it out. It doesn't work. This is a modern world. The rules are different now. This wasn't written for us. We live by different rules. Culture is different, all that kind of stuff. We live under different laws, different rules, different culture. Or are we going to continue to choose to live in obedience and submit to God's authority and God's sovereignty in our lives? It might mean life looks a little bit different than the world around us. But I think that's okay. I think that's where we should be. Let's pray.